Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning's text begins with you entering into your kingdom, entering into Jerusalem with a purpose. I pray, O Lord, that we would welcome you into our hearts in accordance with your kingship, that you would be King Jesus for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite stories I remember as a little kid and then in school when we covered it was the Iliad and the Odyssey. And at the very end of the Odyssey, after the war there, remember at Troy, the Trojan horse and so forth, King Odysseus, he's making his journey back to his home. And it takes him about 20 years going in roundabout ways and all the challenges he faces. Well, he gets there and he thinks, well, what if I'm not received? So he decided to dress as a peasant and just check things out first. And as he comes in, then he finally reveals who he is once he gets the lay of the land and realizes who is who's trying to take power and things like that, who would be a challenge to his kingship. And so then he has a series of challenges. And I remember one of them was there was one bow that only King Odysseus could draw. So he took this strong bow and he took the arrow, and one of his astounding tricks earlier when he was younger was sending an arrow through the ring on 7 axe heads. And as he did that, then that was one of the proofs showing that he was truly king. This morning we're looking at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the challenges he faced as people opposed his kingship. And so as we see a series of parables this morning, as we see a series of encounters of Jesus with the religious leaders, we're looking at, or this is based on the theme, developing the theme, as Matthew tells us, of opposition to Jesus' kingship in his life as he enters into the kingdom of God. Now we begin with the triumphal entry, and we're going to look in the next few weeks at chapters 21 to 25, which are Jesus' teaching during his final week, before chapters 26 to 28, his crucifixion and resurrection. And we'll look at that, especially in the Easter season now. But in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples." And we know the story, we just heard it read, about how he sent them for a donkey and its colt. And he told his disciples to tell the owner, "The Lord has need of them, if they asked." And then we have a fulfillment here, coming from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." What we see here during the week with the triumphal entry is how Jesus is depicted as a king. This is Jesus, the son of David. This is Jesus who is sovereign over Jerusalem. This is Jesus who, as the Son of God, is sovereign over the temple. The temple pointed toward him. And yet, as he enters the city, we're going to see opposition to that kingship. Well, in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They were accepting his kingship. They were listening to him. They were obeying his commands. And so they brought it to Jesus and put their cloaks on the donkey and the colt, and he sat on them. "Now most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." It was a sign of Jesus' kingship, respect for him. This was something that would be done in the presence of a king. "And the crowds that went before him and they followed him, they were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Once again, a fulfillment of the Old Testament here in the New. The Old Testament, David, his forefather, prophesying of what was to come. And now it's being fulfilled. And so we have the Son of David, his kingship. And this is the crowd yelling it who came with him from Galilee. They were accompanying him. What we're going to see today in chapter 21 is the crowd who followed him from Galilee was pitted against the crowd who was there in Jerusalem. It'll be developed further in the coming chapters. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, Hoshanu, save us in Aramaic. Save us, Hosanna in the highest. And then verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Now, especially in Matthew, whenever Jesus arrives, when Jesus comes on the scene, it seems that things are stirred up. We saw this back in chapter 2, verse 3. The wise men, they entered Jerusalem, and King Herod and all the city with him was stirred up. This is interesting because it seems today, whenever Jesus arrives, things are stirred up. Jesus has a way of pushing us out of our comfort zone, of challenging us. Jesus has a way when prayers are answered, or when we are stirred into deeper prayer or life, or when we are stirred in his word, of stirring things up, stirring up our life. And the whole city was stirred up and was saying, who is this? This is the great question. Who is this? Who came? What is his identity? Who is he? Is he a king? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And within this first unit, we've set it up. Who is Jesus? And this is the question we're asking. And I want to ask you, how have we understood Jesus? Is Jesus our best friend? Is Jesus just another teacher from old? Is Jesus just someone who is on the flannel board that we may have seen in Sunday school when we were younger? Is Jesus just a character who is in cartoons? Is Jesus someone who made grand claims? This is the grand crisis question of our generation. Who is Jesus? Well, according to the text, he's the son of David. He's the king to come. And more than that, he is a prophet. The prophet Jesus. And some of the things he's about to do in the text today, these are Jesus as the prophet. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. As he is performing his job, part of the discomfort, part of the stirring up is Jesus in his prophetic role. What do prophets do? Prophets challenge us. Prophets say uncomfortable things. Prophets say things that polite society does not say. Prophets dig into our heart and divine our innermost thoughts. Prophets have a way of challenging convention. Here's where Jesus in his role as prophet may challenge us and may challenge us as a church. Here's where Jesus in his role as the king, we owe him sovereign allegiance, what he says we do. And as a prophet, the one who challenges us, makes me uncomfortable quite often. So today, as we see how Jesus enters Jerusalem, we need to prepare ourselves. One, we're in the presence of a king who demands total allegiance, a king who is going to do things, challenge us to things that make us uncomfortable. Moreover, this is a king who is also a prophet. He's a prophet who knows our heart. He's a prophet sent by God, God's son, who's going to challenge the conventions of the age. And Jesus, according to the text, challenges our age as well. How might he do this? Well, let's look in the rest of the chapter. Now, the first thing Jesus, the prophet, does in verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah's sermon on the Temple Mount to the priests in chapter 7, verse 11. And I want to ask, as Jesus was cleansing the temple, as Jesus was cleansing institutionalized religion of his day, this is a challenge to us. Do we have here a house of prayer? Now, quite often we have the church and churches which may be focused on money. Churches and that may be focused on all material things other than what God's heart is for. Here it says the house, the temple, was to be a house of prayer. Have we in any way edged out our one mission, our one focus, which is to pray, to be a praying people? And allowed other concerns, worldly concerns, day-to-day business concerns, crowd it out, stamp it down so that we have multi-allegiances rather than focusing in prayer. Now, I know not here. Here we don't do that. But before I have sat through church meetings through the years where churches are concerned, the first item on the agenda in business meetings is the budget. I have sat through church meetings where it's all about money from start to finish, and then at the very end, they just kind of shoehorn in spiritual issues, maybe. But it's not the chief concern. I pray to God that we as a church never reach the point where our so-called business meetings are focused on budget, where we are focused on money, where we are focused on next year's budget or the material workings of the church. The one call of our church here in this age, in this community, is prayer. Jesus has called us to be a house of prayer. Yes, we are to be financially responsible. I'm not saying we should not. And I'm not saying other churches should not. But our one central concern is to be a beacon of prayer in this community and in this age. God is calling us to pray. God is calling us to be a house of prayer. This should be a place where when we enter in these doors, the presence of God is palpable, where we know that God is here in this place and His Spirit descends as a result of prayer. Whether it be praying at home in private, whether it be praying here collectively, prayer is our central focus. Prayer is our central aim. And as we've been reading in the Kneeling Christian, prayer is the foundation for mission in our community. If we are not praying, we will not see results spiritually. If we want to see conversions, if we want to see deliverance from sin, if we want to see people who are struggling in bondage delivered, there is but one way, and that's through prayer. We are called to be a house of prayer. And then in direct result of Jesus cleansing the temple, and by the way, if we ever get off track, here's a promise scripturally. Jesus will cleanse us. But with the promise, there's also an edge to it as well. It might not be pleasant. At any rate, after he cleanses the temple, in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. In direct response to Jesus' cleansing comes powerful ministry. I want to ask, are we willing to give up all, to put our focus centrally on prayer in our life, in our church, in our mission, in our daily planning and schedule, so that we come as a people of prayer before the Lord, before the King, before the great prophet, Jesus. And see the blind and the lame coming to Him and healed as God answers prayer. Now, any move of God will always be opposed. We can expect that here. If we are beginning to pray, if we are praying significantly, there will be opposition somehow, some way. I do not know how, but it will come. Be prepared for it. In verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. The leaders were indignant when they saw what Jesus had done. They were in charge of the temple. How dare Jesus come and cast out the money changers? And it's beside the point that he's the Son of God and had the authority to do it, but he did. They were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? From Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, once again, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of what was to come. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. The praise was going to come, and now it's coming to Jesus as he enters the temple. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. I want us to focus just a moment on these leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. Now, there were different factions here in this day and in this age, and Matthew, even within this chapter, talks about several different groups. There were the chief priests, there were the scribes, there were the elders, there were all of these people, the Pharisees, who at various times were challenged by Jesus and opposed him. And I want us to ask and to think and allow God's Spirit to search our hearts right now. If Jesus were to have his full and complete work in us and in our midst and in our congregation today, is there any attitude in my mind, in my heart, that might in any way be indignant toward the Master? Are there seeds of an attitude in me this morning which might in some way oppose the work that Jesus would decide to do? Or have I laid my all on the altar? Have I given in and surrendered to Jesus' full lordship in every manner? Whatever Jesus wants, Jesus, you can do it. I want to challenge us as a congregation. Have we, individually, corporately, come to the point where we have surrendered totally to Jesus, that whatever he desires to do, that's what we want as well? Whatever Jesus reveals himself, his will to be, his desires to do, are we willing to follow wherever Jesus would go? Or are there those little ticks? Now, I can say this because about some things I can be a very detailed and picky and particular person. Sarah's smiling very big up here. There are certain things that have to be a certain way for me, and I don't like it when they don't go that one way. But now in a church, that can be dangerous. And I want to ask, is there any way where our ticks, our personal preferences, might in any way be in opposition to the will of God? Is there any way where our preferences might at any point oppose Jesus, so that as we see Jesus coming in answer to prayer, doing his full work, we may stand indignant at what Jesus decides to do? I pray now, as you allow God's Spirit to search your heart, that we would be totally accepting of whatever God wants. However Jesus wants to work, he can do it, even if I don't like it. And there have been various crisis surrender points in my life where I've had to say, God, I do not like this. God, I'm uncomfortable with this. God, this is a tick I have, but I surrender it to you. And I want to ask and challenge you, are you willing to give up all your preferences to lay them at Jesus' feet so that he can have his full work, his full way in his house of prayer? Well, as we go on, he's not comfortable just to leave it there with making it a house of prayer. He has further expectations prophetically. We see in the story of Jesus cursing the fig bush in verses 18 through 22. In the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. Now let's back up just a minute. What do figs and fig trees symbolize in the Bible? We see it throughout the Old Testament, figs and fig trees, they symbolize the fruitfulness God expects of his people. We see in the prophet Amos, we have the good figs, the basket of bad figs that come down. Figs symbolize righteousness, loveliness, holiness, the fruit of goodness that comes when we faithfully respond to God. When Jesus approaches this fig tree, it's not by accident. Not only that, but this was the wrong time of year for figs to produce fruit. He found only leaves on it. Now, this fig tree symbolizes his people, his elect, those whom he chose, and by extension today, his church. As we see Jesus walking along beside the road, if he were to walk down the road here, as he looked at our fig tree, what would Jesus find on it? Would Jesus find fruit which he expects on us as a fig tree? What is the fruit of righteousness and holiness in our life? Are we giving him the fruit of praise that he is due? Are we giving him the fruit of prayer that he is due? Are we giving him the fruit of full and total devotion, absolute surrender that he is due, recognizing his kingship? And Jesus, seeing the fig tree by the wayside, went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. This is a prophetic sign act. Jesus the prophet, he found no fruit on it, and so he spoke the word. He cursed it, and it withered. We have a choice as a church. We can become a house of prayer. We can respond to Jesus' words and become a house, a praying church, praying people, men who lead our families by prayer, women who are raising our children, women who are leading our, who are supporting our families in various ways based on prayer. Or we can be a cursed fig tree where there's no fruitfulness and no fruit. We're given the choice. How will we respond? Now, verse 20. It's one thing to talk about this as a figure. It's another to have been a disciple and to seen it firsthand. Can you imagine standing there and having hearing Jesus speak the words, "Cursed be you," and then the tree just immediately withers? You watch it in front of your eyes. Now, the disciples saw this, and what was their response? Verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled. Now, I think that's quite an understatement myself. I know what how I would have responded if I had seen it. It would have been a little more than marvel. I might have taken Jesus a little more seriously at that point. They marveled, and they asked, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you," in other words, what I'm about to say is important. It's emphasized. "If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." Now, this is the second time Jesus has taught on this in Matthew's gospel. The last time was just a few chapters ago in chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus had just come down the mountain. The disciples had not been able to heal the young child who was demon-possessed. And Jesus tells them, "If you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Be up, removed, cast into the ocean,' it will be done." In other words, if you have even just a little bit of faith, your prayers will be answered. This is overstatement. Here, Jesus adds to that with a little different twist. He says, "If you have faith and do not doubt." I want to ask, as we come as a people of prayer, as we seek to be a house of prayer, a people who are praying, do we have doubt, honestly? I know I do. But how do we handle it? That's the issue. How do we handle our doubt? First of all, whenever I know that I have doubt in my heart as I pray, I at least come before God and I confess it to Him. God, I don't truly believe all of this. Lord, you know my heart. As we're honest before God, as we confess our doubts to Him, and then we pray and we ask Him, God, remove my doubt and transform it to full faith. And God will do that. That's a prayer. As we're honest before Him, God will transform our heart and give us the faith we need. God will help us to pray truly believing in Him. So that instead of having a sense of hesitation, instead of being of two minds and lacking a practical trust in God, that He will actually do what we're asking, we'll expect Him to do it. Now, I have seen through the years, and there are several passages along these lines, Romans chapter 1, verses 17. He will take us from faith to faith. I read that as one faith experience to the next faith experience. God will take us through impossibility. We will have circumstances where there is no hope unless God answers our prayer. He will set us up in circumstances where we cannot possibly succeed, where we're doomed to failure unless He acts. And He will take us from one faith situation like that to the next. We see this in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, as He tells us that great, Paul tells us the statement. Let me just read that to you quickly. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Difficult circumstances teach us to expect God to give us hope that He will answer. Difficult circumstances, as we see God provide and carry us time and time again, they teach us to expect Him to answer our prayers. They teach us to trust in Him. And so now it's to the point, it's not every time, but whenever our back is against the wall, I know I can cry out to God, Will you please help us here? God, please deal with this situation. And I'm beginning to expect him to answer that prayer. Not just hoping he will, but the kind of deep-seated, firm trust, knowing because he's what he's done in the past, I expect him. And I can act. I can step out knowing he will answer this based on his character, based on what I've seen in the past. I know that he will be here now. I want to ask, do we have that kind of faith? Now, Jesus here in this text is making a grand statement, hyperbole. If you say to this mountain, be cast up. Now, I can not really think of a situation where we would ever need to ask that. But what he's saying in essence is, nothing is impossible for me. Nothing's impossible for the Father if you pray and ask it. And whatever you ask in prayer, verse 22, you will receive if you have faith. So this is the application challenge for us here. As we seek to become a house of prayer, as we seek to begin praying, as we seek to explore who God is in prayer, trusting in him, are we willing to have God develop our faith? Now, the correlation to this is, if we want to have a deeper faith, God will take us through tougher times where the faith will be tried and developed. If we are willing, if we desire God to help us to become prayer warriors, we must go into battle itself. A warrior's not developed, tried, made true until they've gone through the crucible of battle and experienced the fear and the terror there. If we want to be prayer warriors in faith, we're going to have some tough times. And are we willing to allow God to use that to make us praying men and women in his service? Okay, so we have Jesus as king. Jesus who's just cleansed the temple, made it a house of prayer. Jesus who has given us a word picture of the fig tree and taught us that we should pray without doubting. And now we have Jesus challenging the leaders when he enters the temple. Or actually, to put more correctly, the leaders challenging him. Who are you? Verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now behind this is an attitude of their authority being challenged. They were in charge of the temple. When their territory was being entered by Jesus, popular figure, they could see the crowds around him, they were challenged. I want to ask, do I in any way have a territorial attitude aside from my recliner at home? Do I in any way have things that I don't want to be touched here at church in any way? Do I have the same authority of the chief priests and the elders? This is the kind of attitude which is worldly. This is an attitude which, yes, we theoretically have received words from God, his word. Just like they believe, they had the law of Moses. It had been received on Mount Sinai. But now they were in authority and they were calling the shots here in the temple. And had lost sight of the fact that this was God's temple, it was God's word, and God's will was to be followed and obeyed. So Jesus quickly, very quickly, turns the tables on them. And Jesus takes what was meant to be a test and a challenge, and he says, I'll ask you one question also. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? No matter how smart we think we are, no matter how shrewd we think we are in running worldly affairs and matters, Jesus will always be two or three steps ahead of us. Jesus always knows. We can never back Jesus into a corner. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? John the Baptist. But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. Here, the leaders were not concerned about truth. They were not concerned about whether Jesus is being faithful to God or not. They're concerned about their authority being challenged, and they're trying to save face in front of the people. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. I see church after church where there are power grabs, power struggles. Authority is challenged. People are no longer concerned about truth. People are concerned about saving face. I want to ask, do I have these seeds in my heart? Or am I living in humility, willing to accept whatever Jesus calls me to do? I pray that we as a church are in that same state of mind and that we avoid this attitude. At any rate, they say, we do not know. And Jesus responds, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then in challenging the religious leaders, he gives two parables. The first one we're familiar with. A man has two sons, tells the first one to go into the asks him if he would go into the vineyard and work. And the son responds no, but then changes his mind and does it anyway. So he's actually obeyed. The second son, he says, yes, I'll go work, but then decides not to. This is a story about the religious leaders, and it fits today as well. And I want to ask, have we or have I in any way responded ever to Jesus, yes, I'll do it, but then not followed through on my commitment? Jesus here says that in verse 31, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe in him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Perhaps we've grown up in the church, and at some point we strayed or we erred, and we've not followed through on our promise. If so, we're reading ourselves in this story. Perhaps some of you didn't start out so hot. You had challenges in life, or maybe you went through a time of rebellion against God. Jesus here says that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they will enter heaven before the religious leaders. What he's looking for here is a heart, a full surrender to him. And I want to ask, where are we? If we find ourselves in the place of the religious leaders, I pray that we would repent in brokenness and turn to the Savior today. Jesus himself pleads for you. Jesus himself is praying for you to turn to him. Perhaps you have the lingering thoughts of your past sins if you find yourself in the place of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Continue on. You are pleasing God. You have turned. Have no doubts. He's pleased with you. And then he gives another parable, the parable of the tenants. And this should be a warning to us if we've not heard the warning yet. The master of the vineyard, he planted it, he fenced it in, he developed it, and he lent it to tenants. And then he sent people for his share. They were beaten, they were cast outside. Then he sent his son, who was killed. Figurative of Jesus, of course. And they were unwilling to receive the master's will. What happened in the end? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is the warning to us if we refuse to become a house of prayer, if we refuse to be a fruitful fig tree, if we continually challenge Jesus' authority rather than living the life of full surrender. Jesus is the chief cornerstone on whom we will be crushed. I pray, are we living in full surrender to the Master today? Jesus calls us to the life of full surrender. But sadly, in verses 45 and 46, we see the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees when they heard these parables. They perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Their attitude was still one set in opposition to him, indignant. I don't know your heart, but I do know mine. And I know that as we approach the throne of God today in prayer, as we respond in this final hymn, I would ask that you allow God's work in this Lenten season, a time of introspection, a time of examining our heart before God. If there are any attitudes we are harboring in our heart in opposition to his kingship and his prophetic office, let's surrender them today as the Master calls us to live before him in full allegiance. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us to respond to your mercy with absolute devotion. Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond to your forgiveness with a whole heart given to you. Lord, I pray you would help us to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to say with the crowd through the ages, Hosanna to the Lord of hosts and on the highest. Hosanna in the highest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.